Folks, for me to hear today. Before I begin today's message, I have to do a commercial, which I don't want to do, but I must. As you know, as I mentioned just a bit ago, while we are not live together, we still have bills to pay. So for those listening on the internet, and for our audience today, again, our congregation of good friends and folks, what we're asking you to do is to remember to mail in your offering. Mail it in to, and it's on your bulletin for the folks who have a bulletin here today, to mail it in to P.O. Box 1348, 1348. Think of the year, 1348, East Ellijay, 30539. 30539 is the P.O. Box zip code. I know that because I retired from Atlanta Post Office, as you guys know, before I went to seminary. P.O. Box 1348, East Ellijay, 30539. I can't emphasize to you how critical this is. Every church in America is suffering right now. Every church in America. Not only with the attendance, but with their budget. And our church is suffering also. So this is the one and only time you're going to hear me say this. Please don't forget to give. We need your help. Okay. Front page of the bulletin. Front page of the bulletin. All right. Commercial's over. Let's begin the message. We've been studying the first Peter, what I've called a letter from Peter. And we've gotten to a section in chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We're going to begin in just a moment with verse 13. And I call this message the witness of submission. You might remember Peter wrote this letter. He was in Rome at the time, and he's writing to five different provinces of what is now modern-day Turkey. He's writing across the ocean to people he's never met. He's writing to encourage them because at that point in history, Christians were being persecuted. They were being persecuted badly. The emperor at the time is Nero. And Nero has used Christians as a scapegoat for a fire that occurred in Rome. And he's used that incident to try to blame the Christians and therefore to punish Christians for something that Christians had nothing to do with. You know, politicians are pretty good at shifting the blame, aren't they? They were good then, they're still good today. So Peter's been writing this message that we call the first letter of Peter. And now we come to this section I call the expectation of submission, verses 13 through 17. So let's read that together, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Christians are meant to be good citizens. The Christian must be a good and useful citizen in whatever country that he finds or she finds her life, whatever country their life is set. God has always intended for there to be order. The opposite of order is chaos and anarchy. And that is never God's will. So God has ordained government to create order in any society. Government is needed. We sometimes hate that, but government is needed. It is necessary, and as a follower of Jesus, we can live and thrive under just about any type of government because their rule, even bad rule, is better than no rule at all. The word Peter uses for submit in this passage is a military term. It literally means to arrange in military fashion under the commander. It's like forming a group of soldiers facing the commander, and they're lined up side to side. As citizens under civil law, God's people are to live in a humble and submissive way. Now, that doesn't mean, in a democracy such as ours, that believers cannot make their voice heard. We should make our voices heard. That is necessary. Nor does it mean that Christians cannot participate in government. We want Christians to participate in government. We want Christians in every level of government. But it does mean that we're not called to be rebels. We're not called to be disruptive. We were not saved to be disruptive. We should act as good people, even when the government may not be good. You remember Peter is writing to people who are at that very moment being persecuted by their own government. At that very moment, some of the people were being executed falsely by that very government. The emperor had falsely accused them. The governors of the provinces were wrongly mistreating them. They got it bad. But nevertheless, Peter taught them to be good and humble servants of the very Roman government, which at that point in history they were fearing. And you know, he wasn't alone in that thought. The Apostle Paul taught the same principle also. Let's look at the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Paul wrote these words. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now what Paul was saying is he's not saying that God personally appointed Nero to the throne, or that God personally appointed the government at that point in time to be a dictatorship. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that God has instituted government in order to have an orderly society. And therefore, if someone is disruptive and abusive toward leadership, they are going against what God has ordained. Paul taught his churches to be good citizens, to pray for those who are in authority over them, and to be respectful of their position. Even if you can't respect the person, you're to be respectful of their position. Paul even emphasized that to the ministers that he trained so that they could emphasize that to their congregations. We see an example here in Titus. Titus, one of the ministers that Paul trained. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says these words. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Paul wrote under that same Roman occupation, that same Roman government of dictatorship, and yet he says that Christians are to be good citizens. And that is what Peter is saying here in this letter. That's what Peter's trying to get across. He was saying submit to authority because it's the right thing to do. God ordained government, not necessarily this government, Peter was saying, but God ordained government. So therefore, submit to the government and be a good citizen. But not only submit because it's the right thing to do, but also submit because it serves as a witness. Look at verse 15 again, back in our chapter of 1 Peter. Peter says these words, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Remember how last week we showed that these were times where scandalous lies were told about Christians. When Christians met together and they had what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, it describes the blood and body of Christ being made as a sacrifice for us. And how the Romans twisted that and said, well, the Christians are engaged in cannibalism. They must be eating people to talk about the body and blood. And how the Christians would have this feast and they would call it the agape feast, the love feast. And how the Romans would scandalously accuse them of having sexual orgies. That's what they said they were doing. And how Christians were standing up and saying, Jesus is Lord, and we can't say that Caesar is Lord because there's only one Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so the Romans say, well, they're treasonous to the state because they're not seeing Caesar as a Godhead. How there were scandalous lies and misunderstandings. And yet, Peter says that the way you deal with these scandalous lies is not by argument. The best way of having a defense is a good life. Because we don't change people's minds with arguments. We change people's minds with character. The best way to silence the false accusations is to live out an admirable life. Excellent conduct will show that these false accusations are false. That's what Peter was trying to get across to these very people he had never even met. Peter goes on to say that Christians are to live a life with a sense of worth. We're all equal in the sight of God, and that is a revolutionary thought for that time frame. We know today that we're all saved by grace. But Peter was saying that sense of worth, that freedom, never means we have freedom to sin. God did not save us to be sinners. He saved us to be saints. I've told you many times that in the New Testament, Christians are never called sinners. Now, the New Testament acknowledges repeatedly that we sin. We do sin. But we're not called sinners. Why is that? Because as a Christian, I'm not viewed by God as a sinner. I'm viewed by God as a beloved child. A child who occasionally sins. And that's what a saint is. A saint is a child of God who occasionally sins. And that's how God sees us. That's what we're called to be. And we're called to sin less and less, obviously. He saved us to live a different life from our culture. Liberty does not mean license. We're saved to be children of God and to act like children of God. We're saved and meant to grow into the image of Christ in our daily lives. We're meant to become more and more like the family likeness. And that's the likeness of Jesus. And as we do that, as we act differently from our culture, people will take notice. They'll take note. And hopefully they'll ask us why we're so different. And then our witness of action can evolve into a witness of words. We can share why we're different because of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus in our lives. Look at verse 17 again. Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. He gives four quick commands as an apostle of Christ. He says, honor everyone. Well, we can't always honor people's actions. And we can't always honor people's words. But we can honor people. We can treat people with dignity and respect. Because we can recognize that every human life is life created in the image of God. Peter says, love the brotherhood. The brotherhood. Now, that includes the sisterhood. I don't think this is meant to be gender. I'd say Peter's writing in first century language to a first century world. Christianity created the very concept of extended family, a concept that had never existed before, that people are all created as God's people. They were equal. They were equal. We're all members of a human race, and as Christians, we're members of a family of God. We're members of a family. Do you know that today that you and I, who know the Lord Jesus, we are members of the same family of Christians in China, of Christians in Iran, of Christians in Turkey, of Christians in Belgium, and you name the country, and we are united to them in faith as family with them. We're family of God. Amen. And Paul and Peter says, love the brotherhood. Then Peter says, fear God. Fear God. That doesn't mean I'm afraid of God. It means I reverence God. I reverence God. Our culture in America today has become so corrupt that the name of God is used so lightly. And I've told the teenagers, and I'm sure I've said it to you, that when people say OMG, oh my God, that is a highly disrespectful phrase. It's highly disrespectful. They wouldn't say, oh my mother, oh my best friend, oh my father. They would think more highly of those folks than they would. But when you say, oh my God, lightly, you know what you're saying? You're treating the name of God as a light subject, as something not all that important. Do you know that every person that ever faced God throughout Scripture was terrified when they did? You know the story of Isaiah, and I preached on this before. Isaiah was a righteous, good, godly prophet of God, a man who was a good man, a man who was an upstanding man. And Isaiah was caught up in a vision to the throne room of God. And you know what he said? He said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord." He was terrified when he saw the holiness of God. We should never treat the name of God lightly. We should fear God. That means reverence Him. Stand in awe of Him. That's what way we should operate. Then Peter says, honor the emperor. He returns to his original thought that he started with, submitting to governing authority. Even though the emperor at that very moment in time was an evil, wicked man who was trying to kill Christians, Peter said, honor the emperor. Jesus told us to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Paul addressed that same thought in another passage. Let's look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 7. Romans 13 and verse 7. Paul wrote these words. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Ooh, we don't like that, do we? Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. That's a form of taxation when you crossed borders in the ancient world. You'd pay another tax. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Do you see the idea of being submissive, being respectful, being courteous, and obeying the law? That's what they're trying to get across. And it's not always comfortable to do this, but it is the Christian duty. Well, Peter's talked about the expectation of submission. And now he moves on to what I call the endurance of submission. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, let's look at verses 18 through 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. When one endures sorrows for suffering unjustly, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Peter lived in such a different world than we live in today. I've told you before that during the New Testament age, the first century AD, there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million. Try to grasp that. There was never more than 5 million slaves in America at any one time. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Many of the Christians were slaves. Many of the people who would hear this letter read to them were slaves. And slaves in that day and age did almost all the work. In fact, in the city of Rome, because they were the capital of the empire, they felt like citizens of Rome should not have to do work. We got slaves, they can do the work. That's how they felt. And there were slaves that did manual work, farming work, household work, and even special work. Many of the artists and musicians and even the doctors, the physicians of that day were slaves. We can't imagine such a culture, can we? That's the way it was. And as I said, many of these Christians who would hear this letter read to them were slaves. Slaves made up a majority of the churches in several of the Roman provinces. You know, the Apostle Paul, who wrote during the same time frame, he wrote about that too. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Paul's saying, do you guys know most of us folks are poor? Most of us folks are not educated very well. Well, we're just workers. And many of us are slaves. So Peter, in his letter, now deals with how do you live as a Christian believer when you're a slave? And make no mistake, our Bibles are sometimes very kind in the word they use. You know, they define doulos very kindly sometimes and say bondservant or servant. Let me tell you what it means. Slave. Slave. Peter tells fellow believers that as a slave, they are to be an excellent worker. Being a follower of Christ does not mean that a man is to be lazy and slack. It calls for him to be dedicated and thorough. His faith calls for him to give his best effort. Remember, his effort is a testimony through his actions of who he is as a person, a Christian. A Christian worker should be the best worker. Paul taught that same concept. Let's go back to the scripture that he wrote, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Colossians 3, Paul wrote these words, "Bondservants, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ." What's he telling them? He's saying, you give your best effort. You give your best effort. And your best effort will be a testimony of who it is who's motivating you to give that best effort. And perhaps you'll get the chance to share verbally with them about why you're so different from everybody else. Now, we don't operate in slavery today. There are some countries that still have slavery, by the way. But for most of the world, that has been abolished. But that principle that was originally written for slaves, do you know it applies to us too? Because how does God want us to do our work? How does God want us to do the work for our employer, for the one that we serve in business? Is it not to have the same attitude, to do the best we can, not to please people, but to honor the Lord by doing our best? That's what God would have us to do. The principle applies beyond that particular context. Well, Peter even addresses this issue. What about when you're unfairly treated? What about when you're mistreated? What happens then? Well, it happened then, and it still happens now, doesn't it? Peter gives this advice. Back to 1 Peter in verse 19 of this section, he says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." When we suffer for doing right, and we don't rebel with anger like everybody else would do, we don't make a fuss about it like everybody else would do, we don't make a scene about it like everybody else would do, other people will notice. It's so unnatural, so unusual, it actually shocks people. And perhaps it will shock them into asking you why. Why are you reacting this way? Because I serve a Savior who would have me be this way. Now, for some historical context, Christianity did not try to start a revolution to end the evil of slavery. It did not call for a violent overthrow of the Roman government, which was using it far more extensively than ever happened here in America. Such a thing would have caused the Roman government to consider the Christian faith as nothing more than a subversive movement. It would have brought more ruthless violence than was already there. Instead, Christianity did something else. In fact, it did something more powerful. It taught a brand new concept. It taught the brotherhood of man. Long before Thomas Jefferson ever wrote the words, "All men are created equal," Christianity brought that idea to the world. You see, in 1st century A.D., which technically A.D. 1st century is how you say it, people were not considered the same. People were not considered equal. People were not considered equal at all. The Romans considered themselves superior to everybody else. The Greeks, because of their philosophical background, thought they were the wise ones and they were superior to everybody else. And anybody that didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. That literally means anybody that didn't speak Greek was a barbar. That's where the word barbarian came from. Anybody that didn't speak classical Greek was a barbar. People looked down on people. The Jews looked down on people. We're God's people and everybody else can go straight to hell. That was the Jewish concept. That's what Paul had been when he was a Jewish rabbi. And all of a sudden, Christianity introduces this brand new radical concept that every human being is equal in the sight of God. That was revolutionary. And if you believe that concept, that every human being is equal in the sight of God, then the following conclusion takes place. You can't own a child of God. You can't own a child of God. And over a period of time, because of Christianity's teaching of the brotherhood of humanity, slavery would be abolished. In Roman days, under Roman law, a slave was considered nothing more than a living tool. The slave had no rights whatsoever. His or her master could do with him whatever they wished. And yet, suddenly, Christianity introduces this concept that all people are created in the image of God, that all people are accountable to God, that all people are equal before God. It taught that a person who is a believer is not just a person, but is in fact a brother or sister in Christ when they're a fellow believer. And that idea was a revolutionary concept in the first century world. That was a concept that had never been introduced to the world until Christianity introduced it. Let's note the Apostle Paul on this subject again. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 22. Paul writes these words, "Each one of you should remain in the condition which he was called." We're not going to start a violent overthrow of the government. We're not going to use violence. "Were you a bondservant when you called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can, gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. If you're able to become free, do it. But if you can't, then do this. For he was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man in the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. If you're a slave and you're not able to gain your freedom, then consider yourself free in Jesus. You're equal to everybody else. If you're free and you become a Christian, consider yourself a servant, a slave of Christ. Realize that we're all accountable to Him. We're all equal in His eyes. It would take a long time to outlaw slavery worldwide. In fact, in our country, it took a war. But make no mistake, the Christian faith was the moral source of slavery being abolished. You know, I've told the story before of Wilbur Wilberforce. How would you like to have that name? Wilbur Wilberforce. He was a member of the British House of Parliament, the House of Commons. Wilbur Wilberforce is the guy who got the British government to outlaw slavery in Great Britain. And do you know where he got that idea from? His pastor. His pastor was Jonathan Newton. Do you know who Jonathan Newton is? He's the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace. Jonathan Newton had been a captain of a slave ship. He had sold slaves. He had transported people from Africa to the Americas. He was a slaveholder, and God got a hold of his heart and changed him. And then one of the people in his congregation, a man who had some political connection, God got a hold of that man's heart through Jonathan Newton. And that man, Wilbur Wilberforce, was able to convince the British Parliament to outlaw slavery in the Great Britain and all their territories long before the American Civil War took place. You see how God works? He works through people. He works through people. Well, Christianity changed the world for good then, and it still continues to do so. So let's look at the example of submission. We've talked about the expectation of submission. We've talked about the endurance of submission. Let's look at the example of submission. Verses 21 through 25 back in 1 Peter. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is our example. When Peter uses the word example here, it actually meant a copybook. Children of wealthy families in that day and age would have a tutor. They didn't have public schools like we do. They'd have a tutor. And the way the tutor would teach the kids to write was to have words written out it was not paper like we use today, but written out on a tablet. And the students would have to write underneath that sentence and copy all the letters of those words and learn how to copy the writing so that what they're writing is exactly what's above them. To copy underneath the writing that's at hand. That's the word example. To copy underneath. Isn't that what we're called to do as Christians? To copy underneath the life of Jesus? To see Him as our example? To follow Him as our model? Peter says the life of Jesus is our lesson. He is our copybook. He is our model. Take note of how He lived and live in the same way. Walk in His footsteps. Even when it involves persecution, which those people reading this letter were right in the middle of living out. Peter says, look at Jesus as your example. Look at Him as your copybook. Look at His life. Jesus was reviled. He was reviled, and that sounds not, that doesn't sound good. Let me tell you what it means. He was cussed at. He was cursed. That's what reviled means. He was cursed. But He didn't curse back. He was mistreated. But He didn't mistreat anyone back. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. He did not retort back in anger. He did not threaten or give back ugly words. Instead of all that, He entrusted Himself to God the Father. Literally, that word entrusted means to hand Himself over. He handed Himself over to God the Father and said, Father, Thy will be done. I'm looking at You, not at the people who are mistreating me. I'm looking at You. I'm following You. And Jesus obeyed even though He was falsely accused in obeying. He knew that the Holy Father would work out what was best in the end. And therefore, He is our copybook. He is our example of how to be a Christian when we are mistreated. Let's look at another writing of Paul. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. Romans 12, starting verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. When we're mistreated, and instead of fighting back and being ugly and using the same method that other people used at us, when we're mistreated and we say, Lord, I'm committing this to You. I'm Your child. You're in charge of this. I'm going to submit to You and do what's right as best I understand it. And I'll leave room for You to deal with that person. Because vengeance belongs to You, not to me. Am I making sense here? Vengeance belongs to You, God. Well, that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus. Jesus is our example in life. Our example in life. But secondly, Peter says in 1 Peter that not only is Jesus our example in life, our copybook, He's also our substitute in death. Our substitute in death. Back in 1 Peter, let's look at verse 24 again. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Jesus took our sins onto Himself that we might receive His righteousness applied to our lives. In Christian theology, that is called the concept of justification. Our Sunday school class focused on that this morning. And we focus on a particular verse of Scripture that is so powerful and important. And I use it often, and I know you hear me use it often, but I use it often because it's so important. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word justification or justify means declared not guilty. It's a legal term a judge would use to end a court trial, to acquit the defendant, not guilty. You know, God does that for those who receive Jesus. He justifies us. He says, not guilty. You know what he does? How he does that? Because when Jesus died on the cross, all of God's wrath and anger and punishment and hell fell upon Jesus. Jesus suffered the deepest hell. You say, what is that, Pastor? Separation from God. That's what hell is, separation from God. We think of hell as a place. New Testament teaches there is a place, but there's a concept that's far more important than a place. The concept is hell is complete separation from God. And when Jesus was on the cross, dying on the cross, all of God's wrath toward human sin was poured out on him. He suffered literal hell. That's why Jesus quoted a psalm that said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know why he quoted those words? Because God had. In a way we can't understand, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Jesus suffered all the hell that we deserve. And when we become a Christian, our sins, which have already been dealt with on the cross, are dealt with in our lives upon Jesus. But you know that that's only half of the story. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, to absorb unto himself all of our sin and all of the wrath that is caused by our sin, so that in him, when we become a Christian and we become in Christ and we receive Jesus into our heart, we might become what? The righteousness of God. It's a trade. My sins were placed on Jesus. The wrath of my sins were placed on Jesus, and his righteousness was placed on me. His goodness was placed on me. That doesn't mean I'm a good guy. It means I'm covered with the righteousness of Jesus. And I use the illustration that I wear a borrowed coat. I wear a borrowed coat. It's a coat that was given to me for eternity. I didn't earn it. I didn't buy it. I don't deserve it. It was given to me. It's the coat of Jesus' goodness, the coat of Jesus' righteousness, which is eternally laid across my soul. And when God looks at me, he doesn't see this miserable sinner, mistake-making Richard Jones. He sees the goodness of Jesus. Isn't that incredible? He sees us through the lens of the goodness of Jesus. He sees every child of God through the lens of the goodness of Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for our sake, so that in him, in our relationship with him as a Christian, we might become what we can never be on our own. But God considers us righteous because he sees the righteousness of Jesus upon us. That's justification. Boy, it's a powerful concept. Well, Jesus died as our substitute. That's the heart of a Christian message. He died for us, and now by his Holy Spirit, he lives in us. Peter quotes Isaiah again in this section. He says, by his stripes you have been healed. By his stripes you have been healed. Now, some people misunderstand that. And they want to say that that verse means that I don't get sick or I don't get hurt or that I don't have disease or, you know, I can just name it and claim it and my body's going to be healed in the name of Jesus. It's not what that verse is saying. Remember, Peter's quoting Isaiah. In fact, through this whole letter of 1 Peter, he quotes chapter 53 of Isaiah several times. And when Isaiah made that phrase, Isaiah was talking about a healing of the soul. A healing of the soul. By his stripes, our soul is healed. Now, the truth is, in Christianity, as I've said last week, I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I shall be saved. It's a process, and it's not complete. When I received Jesus into my heart, my spirit was saved eternally. As I grow as a Christian, my soul is being saved, because the soul is the mind, will, and the emotions. The spirit is the pneuma. The soul is the psyche. The body is the soma. My spirit has been saved for eternity. My soul is being transformed. It's being saved in time as I walk with Jesus. And one day, my body shall be saved. You know when that is? The resurrection. The resurrection. Where God will give me a body where my back don't hurt. And my arthritis don't hurt. How about y'all? We don't have these coronaviruses or anything else. Salvation will be complete. I'm not fully saved yet. Neither are you. But by His stripes, that's coming. My spirit's been saved. My soul's being saved. My body shall be saved. Oh, I look forward to that. Well, Jesus is our substitute in death, but He's also our watchful shepherd in heaven. Look at verse 25 again as we wrap this up. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ is not only our standard and our substitute, He's also our shepherd. In the Old Testament days, when people would bring, and even shepherds would bring, a sacrifice to the temple altar to sacrifice for their sins, the sheep died for the shepherd. Do you know in the New Testament the shepherd died for the sheep? The shepherd died for us. The unsaved world may be watching us, but the shepherd is watching over us. He loves us, He cares for us, and He will never abandon us. We may not feel His presence, especially during a difficult time such as this, but I promise you He's there. His eyes are on us. His Spirit is with us. When we were saved, we returned to the great shepherd. The great shepherd laid down His life for the sheep. The great shepherd tends now with loving care the very flock for which He bled. And as you follow Him, as you obey Him, as you trust in Him as best you can, His care will flow into your life. Times may be difficult. Life can be tough. Experiences can be unfair. But Jesus never leaves. He never leaves. He is the great shepherd of the sheep He loves. And when we wake up in the morning, we can say life is tough, but God is good. God is good. As we live our lives following Him, we find that our lives can become a beacon to others of His love. We can become a living witness of His power to change people. As we practice godly submission, the kind we've read about here, submission to Christ and proper submission to those in authority, we can be a witness to our world. Proper submission is not weakness. It's character filled with supernatural strength. And with that strength, the strength that God gives, our witness of submission will be a testimony to Him. Let's bow for prayer.